Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the rock of ages, that you never change, that you are faithful and immovable and incomprehensible. We want to thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the faithfulness of your promises, of your covenants, of your word, your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us in the Word of God. It is our foundation, and you are the rock. And we would humble ourselves before you this evening. And we come to you only through Christ, knowing that it's Christ who is our Savior, Christ who is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. And we thank you that we can come before you this evening, both with joy and also with the fear of the Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us day by day, each day, to humble ourselves before you. And we confess that we are drawn away very easily by our own foolishness and by our ignorance. Lord, we have a true tendency, each one of us, toward pride. And that pride shows up in many ways, and we pray that you would truly purify us and cleanse us and teach us to come before you as little children. And may we grow in understanding, and may we be wise as serpents. But Father, may we be as harmless as doves. May we be truly humble before you, and may we learn day by day to receive all things from your hand. Enable us day by day to be diligent about the things that you have called us to do, Lord, whether we are working, whether we're students, whatever it is that we're doing in life, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be diligent, to be men and women and children of integrity. May we be faithful in all that we do, and may we do all for your glory and your honor. We want to pray now, especially this evening as we come before you, that you would bless our time of worship. And particularly as we study the Word of God, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, and may you change us. Lord, show us ourselves, show us our sin, but also, Lord, we pray that you would grant us great comfort and help as we meditate upon the truth and consider your Word. We ask that you would teach us, and I pray that we would be teachable, and that you would take this Word and write it on our hearts, that we would not merely be intellectual Christians. And although it is certainly important that we grow in knowledge of your word and knowledge of the truth, yet, Father, let it be written on our hearts in such a way that we would receive it with meekness and walk in it in truth day by day. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. Bless our time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 33. And let me just say that this section we're going to read, and I'm not sure if we'll fully get through this tonight, but I have the outline for the whole thing. But let me just outline it as we read it. The whole section, this section, is basically Paul's plans. And the outline is basically this, and I'll point it out as we read it. But verses 20 through 22 through verse 29, it's Paul's intention to go to Rome. And he explains that and goes through that. And then verses 30 to 32, it's Paul's request to the Romans that they would pray for him, particularly in relation to those plans. And then verse 33 is Paul's benediction. So let me just read that in light of that. So verse 22 through verse 29, Paul's intention to go to Rome. He says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in fullness of the blessing of Christ. And now in verses 30 to 32, he asks them to join him in prayer regarding these things that he's just revealed to them as far as his plans. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." And then in verse 33 is kind of the benediction. He says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Well, let me again just observe the fact that this section from verse 14, which is what we covered last time, from verse 14 down to verse 33, is kind of the concluding part of the epistle. And it basically is divided into these two parts. We looked the last time at Paul's ministry, and he spoke about what he did do and his calling and how he was called to the Gentiles and how he preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is basically modern-day Albania, Yugoslavia area, former Yugoslavia. That whole area he had pretty much preached through. And he explains his ministry and the thinking of his ministry in terms of, I don't like to use this word, but his strategy, if you will, his calling. Now in this section, he speaks of his future plans, particularly as it relates to Rome, because he has made this plain both at the beginning of the epistle and then here again at the end, that he has always wanted to go to Rome, and he had never been to Rome, and he was intending to go to Rome. So now he's planning on going to Rome. And so that's the section that we're looking at this evening. And let me just observe again, kind of like I did last time, this part of the epistle, and this is true in a lot of Paul's epistles, it's tempting for us to read over without paying much attention to or just kind of thinking, well, this is just kind of extra stuff that we don't really need to know that much. It's not the core of the epistle. It's not the doctrine. It's not the deep doctrine. But it does do three things for us, at least. One, it gives us, again, it helps to fill in our understanding of Paul's history. Someday I'd like to teach through some. I've never done this, but I'd like to put together a syllabus someday and teach through the life of Paul, and basically taking the book of Acts and all of his epistles and kind of putting it together, where Paul went, what he did, and so forth. And this section and sections like this throughout his epistles are extremely important for us in actually kind of putting together Paul's life. We have a kind of a beginning stage with the book of Acts, but Acts ends before Paul dies, and we don't have everything in the book of Acts. So these epistles really help us fill in the history of Paul, and that is actually important in understanding the New Testament. We also gain in these kinds of places, in this place, as well as other, we gain a real insight into the heart of Paul as a minister. We saw that last time, but we see it again here. Paul really was a true pastor. And what I mean by that, it wasn't just that he was doctrinally sound. It wasn't just that he was a good preacher or good orator. We see this over and over again in Paul's letters, and we see it again here. Paul had a genuine desire for his people, a genuine love for his people, and a genuine desire to see them physically, to be with them, to have fellowship with them, to minister to them, to benefit them and bless them. He had a genuine love for the people he ministered to. And you see that in his letters. You see that in these places. That he was not, again, Paul has a little bit of a reputation, I'm afraid, for being harsh because he did some harsh things, what we would say maybe in our culture, harsh things, church discipline or whatever. But really, I think you see Paul as a truly, not only a humble man, but as someone who genuinely had a, I mean, he speaks multiple times about how he wept prayed for. And he speaks often. He uses strong language about how he desired to see people. And you see that in this section. So that's important to see Paul's heart. But also, and we'll say more about this tonight probably than any of the others, we also see in these things Paul's methods, how Paul went about things. And particularly tonight, I want to consider this in light of this idea of Paul's plans. This is really the theme of this section is Paul's plans. Paul made plans, and let me just say, planning is a good thing. And by nature, I'm a planner. That's just my nature. If I go on a trip, I put together an itinerary. And when we went out west the other year, I got my spreadsheet out, and I had every day, and every day I knew where we were going to stay, how many miles we were going to go, had an idea of how much money we were going to spend, and every day, because that's planning, and that's a good thing. But planning can be overdone, but planning is important, and planning is important in anything, and including ministry. Now, I've often said, and I still say this, in the world in which we live, where planning is taken to the nth degree, planning oftentimes in the church and in our personal lives often has taken the place of prayer. It's human nature. We tend to try to plan for every single possible contingency. And it's not wrong to think ahead and think about what could go wrong, and it's not wrong, but planning is no substitute for praying. Because, I always remind you, listen, we serve a God who is not only all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's all-good. So, He knows that we could never know. He knows the future. And so we look to Him because the decisions that we make, if you just go by percentages, they might seem like wise decisions. But, God doesn't go by percentages. Like, He knows what's going to happen. Okay, so there's a big difference, a huge difference. So, having said that, we need to keep planning. And I say this both as a church, but also as individuals. When we, when we plan things, whether it be, whatever it is, we need to keep planning within, the perspective of underneath of God's sovereignty, but also underneath of God's plan. So let me just observe as we go through the text some things about Paul's plans, and as we do that, I'll explain some other things regarding it. But here's the outline that I give you. Verses 22 to 23, we have Paul's plans were prioritized. Verse 24, Paul's plans were practical. Verse 25 through 28, Paul's plans were incumbent. And what I mean by that is he had certain obligations. It wasn't just, him making plans. Verse 29, Paul's plans were amenable. I'll explain that. And verse 30 to 33, Paul's plans were uncertain. So even though he was an apostle, he was, if you will, when he wrote, at least he wrote letters that were inspired, yet his plans were not infallible. His plans were not certain. If I can put it this way, his plans were not inspired. But having said that, then, let me just go through this. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, we find Paul's plans were prioritized. And again, my point here is that Paul made his plans with certain priorities in view. And he didn't just, it wasn't haphazard. He had certain priorities, and his plans fit those priorities. And that's a good principle. But let me just look at his situation here. Verse 22 and 23, he says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you," and then he goes on and explains his plan to come. But I want you to observe that Paul here speaks, first of all, of the reason that he did not come to see them. He says, for this reason I have been prevented from coming to you. He's not talking about some physical hindrance. What prevented him from coming was were two things, according to the text that went before. And the first was the priority that he had to preach where the gospel had never been preached. He had a priority. That priority was, and it was his calling, the priority was to go to, first of all, to preach to Gentiles, but also to go where there had been no church planted. And wherever Paul went, he went, again, he went into the synagogue, he preached to the Jews, and then he would preach to the Gentiles, and he would start a church, and he would appoint elders. And most of the churches that he wrote letters to, not all of them, he started. He was the, he uses that term in 1 Corinthians. He says, I beget you by the gospel. In other words, they were like his children because he had preached the gospel to them and they repented under his preaching. And then he led them and developed their leadership and he was like a father to them, right? So the Roman church was not like that. The Roman church had already been planted, and although he wanted to come to the Roman church, he didn't because he had another priority. It was a much greater priority. His priority was to preach to Gentile churches that had not heard the gospel, or I'm sorry, Gentile regions that had not heard the gospel, where there were no churches. But the second aspect of that was the fact that he was preaching in a certain region. And that region, according to verse 19, was from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Again, we know if you're like me, you've looked at those maps a million times in the back of your Bible and traced the various journeys of Paul. He spent a lot of time initially in Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey, what was Asia Minor, and then he branched out and went over to Macedonia, which is southern Greece today, and then he went around and came down to that's actually northern Greece, I should say. Then he came down to Achaia, which is Corinth and Athens. And he covered that whole area. And according to this text, Illyricum, which is a little bit west of that yet, which is, again, kind of modern-day Albania there along the sea. But that was his range. And, of course, you know where Rome is in relation to that, much further west, at least over in Italy. So he had no really opportunity to go to Rome, and let me put it this way, if he didn't say this, but in essence, it wasn't high enough on his priority list. He wasn't going to Rome just to go to Rome, because it wasn't his priority. Now, he went eventually, and it was his intention to go, but we emphasize the fact that he hadn't come because he did have a priority, and that priority was to preach in that particular region and to particular places. So then we see in verse 23 Paul's opportunity and desire to come. And so he says in verse 23, but now, in other words, things have changed, with no further place for me in these regions. And what he seems to be saying is, I pretty much have covered this ground. And again, if you look at a map, he founded churches in that whole area. And, churches were growing, established. He had spent a great deal of time at several of them, including Ephesus and Corinth. He spent extended periods of time at those churches and had developed them. And I'm assuming that there were preachers going out from those churches to that area. So he felt like he had pretty much covered the ground there, so he was done with this area. So in other words, this afforded him an opportunity to do what he had wanted to do for a long time, which was go to Rome. And then he speaks in verse 23, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So he actually says this has been basically something that I've wanted to do for a long time. And now it looks like I'll be able to. So he has both the opportunity now, and he has had a great desire to come. Again, turn back just for a moment to Romans 1, because you see this same thing. This was apparently something that Paul, again, if I can put it this way, you kind of see the heart of Paul here. I find this interesting because he didn't know most of the people there. I mean, he knew some because he greets them, But a lot of these people he didn't know. And yet he has this really strong desire to be there and minister to them. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God," notice the humility of Paul here in his planning, "by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." He really wants to go there, but he realizes it's got to be according to the will of God. But he has this strong desire. He says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be an encouragement with you, together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Again, you get a sense for Paul's humility, but you also get a sense for his heart, that he really loves the fellowship of the saints, and he really wants to be a blessing to them. He says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you." So apparently, you know, it was somewhere along the way in his itinerary, he was hoping to do it. He had wanted to, which is, again, proof that even Paul's plans didn't always work out, right? He says, "I've often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So, all that to say that Paul's plans were prioritized. And, again, if I can just briefly say a word in regard to our own plans. Again, whether we're talking about individually, whether we're talking about plans as a church, elders, whatever, our plans should be thought out in terms of what is most important in regard to what we are called to. And again, so that's just a matter of thinking carefully about what it is that God's priority is for us in our calling, in our station, whether we're talking, again, as parents, as elders, whatever it is, whatever we do, wherever we minister, let us think in terms of what is most important from God's perspective. And that's how Paul thought. Paul thought in terms of the priority of his calling. The second thing that we could observe is in verse 24, which is this, that Paul's plans were practical. If I can put it this way, they made sense. they were thought out. They weren't. There's a temptation for us to let our desires overtake our reason, but Paul was very reasonable in his plans, and I should maybe point out he was also flexible. You often hear me speak against pragmatism, and rightly so. Pragmatism is when what works is the priority. But that doesn't negate the importance of being practical. Being practical is a good thing. In other words, we ought to do what makes sense within reason. But understand, the priority for the Christian is always not what works, but what's true, right? What's true and what is right before God. That's the priority. That's the determining factor. But underneath that, obviously it makes sense to be practical and to do things that make sense from a practical perspective. Now, having said that, Paul did that. Paul was practical. And what I mean by that here is if I read verse 24, and actually you kind of see this throughout his plans, actually, but he says in verse 24, "Whenever I go to Spain," I have to say, Paul here has an incomplete sentence. It's very awkward to translate, and it shows up in the translations. Paul had a habit, he does this often, he has a habit of starting a sentence and kind of going off onto some other tangent, and he never comes back and finishes the sentence. And it's very awkward to translate. There's actually a word for this, anakaluthon. It's what he did regularly. And yes, it's still under, I'm not going to criticize him. It's still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but this is Paul. This is very typical of Paul. So he doesn't really complete this sentence. It's a very awkward sentence. But he says, whenever I go to Spain, For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, the reason I say that he was practical is this. Paul had a priority. That priority was to preach to unreached areas where the gospel had not been preached, where churches had not been established. And Paul's going to visit Rome on his way somewhere else. He's going to Spain, where there are no churches. I mean, in other words, it fit into his priority. It fit into his ministry. And the Lord, this was his intention. You know what happened eventually. But this was his intention, and it was a well-thought-out plan. You know, okay, now I'm done with this area. I'm going to keep going west. And he wasn't going to stay in Rome too long because there was already a well-established church there, but it was on the way. And not only was he going to stop in to visit them and be refreshed by them, as he says, and enjoy their company, but also to hopefully garnish a little help. He says again, and to be helped on my way there by you. Now, that was probably, perhaps, financial help. There is also the distinct possibility that he was perhaps maybe looking for men to go with him, because he often traveled with companions who, you know, again, he was going to go to Spain, which was under Roman control, but it was a, you know, fairly uncivilized in comparison to, say, Italy or where he had been. So maybe he was looking for some guys that knew the area and that maybe could, you know, help him out and give him wisdom and go along with him. It doesn't really say, but he was anticipating that the Church of Rome would be able to partner with him, as it were, in the ministry that he was going to partake in, which was to go to Spain. Now, I have to say, there is no evidence that he ever got to Spain. There is one suggestion in 1 Clement that possibly people have taken as an implication that he went to Spain, but there's really no hard evidence that he went to Spain. It's possible he went to Spain. And by the way, there is a kind of a uncertainty about Paul's latter years, because we know the last clear thing we have about Paul and his circumstances, well, I guess you could say is 2 Timothy, but understand, when at the book of Acts, Paul's in prison in Rome. We never have any clear statement in Scripture that Paul got out of prison in Rome. Although in the book of Philippians, which he wrote from Rome in prison, it seems to imply that he's expecting he's going to be released soon, and he's going to come and visit the Philippians. That seems to be the anticipation. So we find him later years, this is probably at least 5 or 6 years later, writing 2 Timothy. He's in prison again, but that's probably not the same imprisonment. It would appear that he got out of prison after not long after the book of Acts, but then was back in prison by the time he wrote 2 Timothy. There is the possibility that in that interim he went to Spain, but we don't know. But he had intentions of going further west. So he had this plan to go to Spain, and again, this plan was practical in the sense that it fulfilled his priorities, but also it enabled him to stop in at Rome. And he actually says later on in verse 29, he says, I'm going to come through you to Spain. Verse 28, he says, I will go on by my way of you to Spain. Literally in the Greek, it says, I'm going to go through you unto Spain. So the idea was he was going to go stop in for a while and, you know, minister to them, but then his goal was to go to Spain. So, again, just emphasizing the fact here that Paul's plans were well thought out. They were prioritized, and they were also practical. They made sense. And again, I would just say that this is the same thing that we should strive for in our planning, that we should try to be faithful in regard to just following, if I can put it this way, common sense. Following our priorities, but using common sense, being wise, and being practical. And then the third thing I would point out is in verses 25 through 28, we find that Paul's plans were incumbent. And I was trying to think of a word. You know, I use a thesaurus a lot for these outlines because I'm trying to find a word that just kind of fits what I'm thinking, and it's not always easy. This is why I do very little alliteration, because alliteration really narrows you down. Unless it just comes, I don't try to do that. But I do try to think of a word that just kind of summarizes it. And what I mean by incumbent is this. It wasn't just like Paul made plans based on what he wanted to do. There were certain things he had to do. And, you know, he had to make plans in accordance with the things that were given to him that he had to accomplish. And so his plans were not his own, if you will. He was somewhat under the constraint of things that he was obligated to do. And his plans had to include that. And that's really what happens here. And he basically explains to them why he's not coming right now, why he's not coming immediately. And that reason is because he has something he has to do. And I want to observe that Paul is writing Romans from Corinth. And Corinth is, as you know, the bottom of Greece. And this is at the end of his third missionary journey. And he goes from Corinth back to Jerusalem. And I'll say more about this later, but remember, when he went back, what happened? He got arrested, right? So his plans changed a little, although he got to Rome, but not as he was planning. But understand, this is the context here. He says in verse 25, he explains why he's not coming to Rome now. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. It says, for Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia and Achaia would include the churches of Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Corinth, and so forth. I mean, those are some of the churches that would include that area. Paul went through that area. And he says, Macedonia, Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So these were his immediate plans, and they were plans that he had to fulfill because he had an obligation. He had this contribution, and I don't know, I mean, there were, again, people who traveled with Paul, and he was kind of representative of all these churches taking this contribution back to Jerusalem. Why? Because apparently because of poverty, and it would seem to be related to a famine, that the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem were in a state of poverty and suffering. And so these churches collected, took up a contribution for these poor saints in Jerusalem. I just have to use this as an example of what the Bible teaches about helping the poor. It is generally, and I've said this, you know what I'm going to say. It is generally, if not always, when you find the helping the poor in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it's helping the poor of the people of God. I think you could say in context, I think you could probably show that in every case that's true. I actually went through a couple years ago, because this social justice thing really irks me, because, you know, people are, you know, we're not called to build houses for poor people who are pagans. That's not what we're called to do. Can I just say that? We're called to preach the gospel to them. But we are called to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in poverty. Okay? So let's go over to Haiti and build a church for a church who needs help. That's a good thing. That's a biblical thing. But to just go out and build houses for people, that's not a biblical thing. That's actually a misuse of funds. Okay, we're never called to do that. In the Old Testament or the New Testament, when God chastised the Jews for abusing the poor, who were the poor? The Jews, right? It was the people of God. Who were they supposed to help? They were supposed to help the people of God. They didn't go to Nineveh to build houses for the Ninevites. Okay, and Paul never called the Romans to go out and build, you know, houses for the, you know, the poor Roman people. It's always in the context of the people of God. Now, I have to say, the social justice thing today has an agenda. But I'm not saying it's ever wrong to help someone who's not a believer. But what I'm just saying, fundamentally, the church is not called to financially assist pagans. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to... Now, if a truly hungry unbeliever comes to your house and they're starving, will you give them food? Well, certainly. You know, that's called Christianity, okay? That's not the point. But are we called to end world poverty or world hunger? No, that's not our call. And when we do that, we become, again, a pawn in Satan's plan. And that is, we just do. We become manipulated. And it's a black hole financially. So all that to say, it is right that Paul took up money and collected money to help the poor saints back in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he did. And by the way, you will find that this is the context of things that Paul said in the letters to Corinthians regarding giving. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia." Now Galatia is what would be today southern Turkey. He says, "So do you also. On the first day of every week," footnote, that's one reason we believe we meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, right? So apparently the church at Corinth met every Sunday morning, first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day Christ rose from the dead. "Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." In other words, he's saying, do this before I get there. He says, "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So apparently, by the time he wrote Romans, the idea was that he was taking it back. But the point is, this seems to be the same context of collecting money for Jerusalem. It's something that apparently was a part of his mission work. It's also probably the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which you don't need to turn there, but if you read that whole section is about giving and taking up a collection, and it seems to be the same context for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So this was his purpose, and it was incumbent upon him to do this. And then he says further in verse 27, says, "Yes, they have pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." And when he says that the Gentiles are indebted to the Jews, he simply means, and I think this is an important point, because Paul, if I could put it this way, in his letters, and you can show this in many places, Paul is very pro-Jew. He is a Jew, obviously. But what he's saying is, there should be in the church an especial appreciation for Jewish believers. He's not saying here the Jews generally, I don't think. He's talking about Jewish believers. Because you might say they're like double blessed. You know, they're the people of God as physical descendants of Abraham who also are in the church and who believe on Christ and who are truly born again. And we are indebted to the Jewish people from the standpoint of they are God's chosen people through whom all the covenants have come, through whom salvation has come, through whom the Messiah has come, through whom the Scriptures have come. And everything that we hold dear is based on what came out of the Jewish people and God's use of the Jewish people. And so that's why wherever Paul went, he even says at the beginning of the book, right, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he said in Romans, in this same book, right, in Romans 11, right, or I think it's 11, right, we should not boast ourselves, talking to the Gentiles, do not boast yourself against the true branches, the original branches, the natural branches, meaning the Jews. Okay, so we are to have, I believe, a special respect, especially for in the church, of Jewish Christians. Because we are indebted to them. Verse 28, kind of a summary then of, and by the way, verse 38 is where he really does kind of complete the sentence he started back in verse 24. He says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put away or put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So this is kind of like a summary of everything he's just said. And there's a lot of discussion. I say a lot. I mean, this is one of those things they talk about. Why did he use the word seal in verse 28 when he says, therefore, when I have finished this, meaning when he delivers this gift from the churches to the Jewish poor, he says, when I've finished this, he says, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs. Why does he use the word seal? It's a word that Paul actually uses. In fact, I think the only other time he uses it is in relation to the Holy Spirit as a seal. And the best explanation that I read was from Moo, whose commentary is pretty thorough and pretty good. That's M-O-O. And his thought was, or his comments on it were, that this is basically Paul saying that he needed to be there with the others who were delivering. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 16? There were others that went along. So he had to be there kind of like it's almost like a seal of approval, like, yes, this is the gift from all these churches, and this is the reason, this is the rationale. So kind of to be able to verify where this came from and to explain why it was given and so forth, to be kind of, and that's kind of how he understood it more or less, and I think that makes sense. This was like he was there kind of like the authoritative figure who was going to give this money and make sure that it went to the right place, to the right people, and was given the right explanation. And when he'd done that, then he was free, and at that point at liberty to go to Spain. And so at that point he would go through Rome to Spain. That was his plan. And again, to summarize, Paul's plans were incumbent. He had things he had to do. He had things he had to fulfill. And his plans had to take that into account. And again, when we prioritize and we make our plans, our practical plans, we have to make sure that we take into account the things that are absolutely necessary, the things we are responsible for take priority over those things that maybe we want to do or would do if we could. It's really tempting to do that, isn't it, in your plans? I know if you're like me, even in little things. You tend to, this is how I am anyway, oftentimes I'm tempted to do things I want to do rather than what I need to do. And we need to make sure we get those things done that we know we have to do and make those the priority. And Paul did that. Paul had a priority here that he knew he had to take care of. It was incumbent upon him, and so he did it. Now, the fourth thing we could say in verse 29, and here's I struggled again with the word on this. And I did consult my thesaurus. This is the best I could do. Paul's plans were amenable. Now, let me just say, it says in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What I'm kind of getting at when I say amenable, and I know that probably doesn't quite get to it, but there's a certain humility about Paul's plan. What I love about the fact that he has this plan, right? I mean, it's a good plan. It's practical, prioritized, makes sense. But he's expecting the blessing of God. And that, in my mind, says he is not putting this plan up as if he's the Lord and it's a humble plan before the Lord that he can actually expect the blessing of God. And he's looking for the blessing of God. He wants the blessing of God. And so his plans are not arrogant, if I can put it that way. They're not arrogant plans as if, you know, it's not like what it speaks of in James, you know, those who say, you know, we're going to go here, we're going to go there. But it's, in essence, his plans are amenable. There's a humility about them. There's a compliance about them. There's a sense in which they're submitted. He's submitted to the Lord, and he can truly, with a sincere heart, expect the blessing of God. And I like that, because our plans should be like that. I ask you this, when you make your plans, can you sincerely say, I'm expecting the Lord to bless this? May not work out exactly like you expect, but can you with a sincere heart say, because you know sometimes we make plans and we know they're probably not really what God wants us to do, and it's kind of hard for us to say, well, I'm expecting the blessing of God. We might say that and give lip service to it, but in our hearts we say, well, you know, this is my plan. But Paul didn't do that. Paul could say with a clear conscience and sincere heart that I'm expecting to come to you with the full blessing of Christ, because he was humble. And his plans were not in the face of God or against God. They were completely under the umbrella of, I belong to the Lord, and I'm doing His will, and I'm doing His service. I'm doing it according to how He has called me to do it. And I can expect that when I come to you, we're going to be blessed. And he anticipated that. Now I want to tell you that's good. When you can go through life knowing that you're not on your plan, doesn't mean you don't plan. But you're not on your plan, right? You're doing what God's called you to do to the best of your ability, underneath His calling, according to His priority, and you can know that you're going to be blessed. I love that. I know, notice the confidence, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The last thing that I would point out then in verses 30 to 33 is that Paul's plans were uncertain. And all I mean by that is Paul understood, well, there were a lot of contingencies, and Paul knew there were uncertainties. And he acknowledged that, and because of that, he asked them to pray with him regarding his plans. And we learn a lot from these, but let me just read again verses 30 to 32. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." Well, let me just point out his request, the basis of his request in verse 30. He says, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Okay, in other words, because they're in Christ, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they have the Holy Spirit. They have the love of God. They have the love of the Holy Spirit, the love of God spread abroad in their hearts. On the basis of that, I'm asking you, as brothers in Christ, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That's his basic request. Strive together, I think, just basically implies the fact that there's a certain energy that's truly needed to pray, that there is a certain aspect of prayer that it is work, it is labor, and it involves a certain amount of intensity. I will say, prayer, and I've said this before, I think almost everything I've said, I say before, but prayer is something that I think more than any other thing we do as Christians, the flesh is backward in regard to. it's not natural to the flesh. The flesh does not know how to pray. Prayer is something that really does require, first of all, the Holy Spirit. But if I can say it this way, it requires discipline. It requires diligence. I remember, this is going way back, but when I was in my early 20s, maybe around 20, I don't know how old I was, and I was convicted by the fact that I really needed to be a person of prayer. And, you know, you read about men of prayer, and you read about prayer in the Bible, and you think about prayer, but when you get down to pray, it's like, okay, what do I pray? And I was very convicted about the fact that I didn't pray much, and I didn't pray enough. And I remember thinking how hard it was. I really wanted to get in the habit of praying for an hour a day. I mean, we'd sing that song about sweet hour of prayer. And I thought, well, an hour of prayer doesn't seem very sweet to me. And I thought that was really kind of strange. But, you know, I was like, in my heart, I was like determined. I want to know what that means. And, you know, the first time I sat down to pray for an hour, or kneeled down to pray for an hour, I didn't know what to pray. I didn't have anything to say. But I was determined that I was going to learn to pray. It is a discipline. You must learn. And you know what my first prayer was, and it still is, this is still my prayer. Lord, teach me how to pray. I still pray that almost every day. And I still often get up from my prayers and I say, Lord, have mercy upon my poor prayers. But He does teach, but you must commit yourself to do it. It's work. It's labor. But I will tell you this. It is truly one of the most rewarding labors a Christian will ever do. When you see God answer your prayers and work through your prayers and work in your prayers, it is the most blessed thing a Christian can. I mean, it really is the way in which faith grows. And He calls them here to strive together with Him in their prayers. Now, I could talk about prayer for a while because I think several things have replaced prayer in the Christian's life. I'll just throw this out. This is for extra. I wasn't planning on this. One of them is television and entertainment. You know, it's so much easier. It is. Just sit down and watch a television program than to actually get on your knees and pray. And by the way, it works both ways. First of all, it's a waste of time. But secondly, when you fill your mind with stuff that's just noise, even if it's not immoral, like songs and pictures and things, when you go to pray, it's really hard to pray because those things go through your mind. Those songs go through your mind, that video you saw, that thing you watched. And it might not even be evil, but it's there. And it's like, you have to take 15 minutes just to get past all this junk that's up there. And, you know, most people just don't have the time for that. See, I got other things to do. And they don't pray. And they're impoverished. They're spiritually impoverished because they refuse to the discipline of humbling themselves and actually calling upon the Lord on a regular basis, continually. And it does require discipline. It requires, this is why I often recommend people to make a conscious decision to spend a certain amount of time in prayer. Otherwise you don't. You won't, because there's always something else to do. And also, another thing that always struck me is prayer. Prayer is a life. A book that affected me early on in life was a book by Andrew Murray called The Prayer Life. And the one takeaway from that book was prayer is not something you just go and do for a certain set amount of time and then go out and live your life. It's a life of prayer. It's a daily thing. And you can't, in order to really pray and to be a person of prayer, you see, what really affects prayers is your desires. Prayer without desire isn't prayer. It's just words, okay? And those desires have to be cultivated. You know, they don't just spring up overnight. You just can't turn them on and off. They're cultivated. This is why Solomon said, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. I think he's meaning there more than anything else, your affections. Because the reason people don't pray is fundamentally this. They don't want to pray. And the reason they want to pray is because their affections are filled with the world. It's true. Love for the world, love for money, love for pleasure, love for entertainment, love for anything. And those desires take hold of you, and you won't feel like praying. And even when you go to pray, you'll be like, okay, am I soon done? Okay. You have to cultivate the prayer life, and that includes your whole life. And that includes what you put in your mind. That includes the music you listen to. You know, that's why I had to get rid of the rock music. It destroys prayer. I found that out pretty quick. Rock music, I don't care what lyrics you put to it. It's the flesh. It will kill prayer. True prayer. Prayer is a spiritual work that requires a heart that genuinely is filled with the Spirit and that loves the things of the Spirit. But it is work. I wasn't planning on saying all that. But at any rate, let me just observe briefly the object of his request, and I'll close here pretty quick. But verse 31 and 32, he asks for two things in order that a third thing might take place. He says this, that I may be rescued, verse 31, from those who are disobedient in Judea. In other words, he's going to Judea to deliver this gift, and he's honestly concerned that he's going to get out of there with his life. And he had good reason to believe that, because you remember when he went, as you see in Acts, the last part of the book of Acts, when he went, they wanted to kill him. And they tried to kill him. They had a conspiracy against him. They hated Paul. Why? Because he reached out to the Gentiles. He preached to the Gentiles. But notice, he's bringing a monetary gift back to Jerusalem for the Jewish Christians from the Gentile churches. And he was afraid that he wouldn't get out of there with his life. He wasn't afraid. But I mean, that was his concern, right? So he says, pray that, you know, I won't, you know, that I'll survive this. By the way, his prayer was answered. He was delivered from them, not as he was anticipating. He was delivered how? You know, he's arrested. And then, secondly, he says, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So this really gives us a little bit of an insight, again, into the tension that there was in the early church between the Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches, and the Jewish church in Jerusalem. You see this in, I don't have time to do this, but you see this in the book of Acts in several places, right? This is why Paul required so much wisdom wherever he went. He was concerned that these Jewish poor Christians would be offended by a gift received from Gentile Christians, a Christian church. And he was praying, he wanted them to pray that these Jewish Christians would actually accept this gift and receive it. And again, I won't go there, but if you look in the book of Acts, you'll find that it does appear that they did receive him and they did receive the gift. But he was concerned about that. And he says this in verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So Paul wanted this to all take place so that he could in fact come to Rome and be blessed by fellowship with them. And that's an encouraging thought. Now again, I just observe the fact that Paul's prayers were in essence answered, but not in the way that he anticipated. He was delivered from those who were not believers in Judea, but it was by being arrested. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea and then was taken to Rome, and that's how he got to Rome. So all these were answered, but they weren't answered in the way he anticipated. And again, isn't that often true of our plans? Our plans are, you know, we make plans, and that's fine, but at the end of the day, oftentimes our plans aren't really what happened, and that's okay. And by the way, that doesn't mean you don't plan. Okay? Paul didn't say, well, my plans aren't going to come to pass anyway, so I'm not going to plan. No, Paul did plan. And oftentimes his plans did come about. And they were well thought out plans. So we should plan. But just remember, you're not on your plan. you're on God's plan. And that's why we pray about these things. We say, Lord, your will be done. Guide, bless, teach, lead, and may you be glorified. Well, he closes with this benediction then in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you, amen. And I just kind of note in closing here that Paul seems to have a hard... It seems like he's trying to bring this plane down to land several times. He keeps coming up with this benediction, and then he goes on. Then he has another benediction, then he goes on. He gives a benediction. I mean, he kind of half closes the letter in verse 14 of chapter 15. Then he closes the letter, not close, but he kind of gives this little benediction here. And then down in chapter 16, verse 20, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It seems he's going to close the letter there. Then he keeps going. Then in verse 24, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. And then he keeps going, and then he gives in verse 27, finally, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever, amen. So he says amen about five times. But he finally brings it to a close. But this is the benediction. So he for this section, and this really closes the main part of the letter, starting in chapter 16, which we'll look at, Lord willing, when I get back. He begins with a lot of greetings to people, and there's actually some interesting things in there. So we'll take a look at that real quickly. Or any questions or comments about anything that was said or not said? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Lord, we acknowledge how much we do need you. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his example, for the way in which he is an example for us in so many ways, certainly in his faithfulness to the call that you gave him. Lord, his boldness, his wisdom, his humility, his genuine love for people, his genuine desire for the saints, his prayers for the saints, his preaching of the truth and standing for the truth. And Lord, even in this aspect of actually making plans, Lord, he is an example for us of one who indeed did make plans, and they were well thought out and prioritized, and they were in submission to you. Indeed, in all these ways, he's an example to us. And we thank you, and we pray that you would enable us to follow in his steps. Certainly, we are not apostles, and we do not have the gifts that Paul had or the abilities that Paul had. And yet, in some way, all of us do have the call to serve you and to obey you and to do your will. So I pray that we would be faithful in what you've given us to do. May we look to you in all of our plans, prayerfully seeking your guidance and seeking your help. Lord, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us to look to you in all things. May you bless us, Father, in accordance with your grace, because you are a truly good God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.